I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 9. It's a shorter chapter, relatively speaking. But as a sign of reverence for the reading and ministry of the Word, I ask if you're able, please stand as we hear our Savior speak to us from heaven through His infallible and inerrant inspired Word. 1 Kings chapter 9. Before we begin, please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do ask that You would take this Word which is read, and that You would attune our hearts to hear those things that we've been called to believe and how we are to respond in our actions in this narrative. Help us to understand that we might see our Savior who reigns above, and so give Him the honor that is due His name. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 9. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, just as He had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments, my statutes that I have set before you, but you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the house or from the land that I have given them and the house that I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and lay hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. At the end of 20 years, in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress, timber and gold, as much as he desired, King Solomon gave to Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. But when Hiram came from Tyre to see the cities that Solomon had given him, they did not please him. Therefore he said, what kind of cities are these that you have given me, my brother? And so they are called the land of Kabul to this day. Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. And this is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon drafted to build the house of the Lord and his own house and the millo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire and had killed the Canaanites who lived in the city and had given it as dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer. And lower Beth Horon, and Baalath, and Tamar, and the wilderness, and the land of Judah, and all the store cities that Solomon had, and the cities for his chariots, and the cities for his horsemen, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the people of Israel, their descendants who were left them in the land, whom the people of Israel were unable to devote to destruction, these Solomon drafted to be slaves. And so they are to this day. But of the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves. They were the soldiers. They were his officials, his commanders, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work. 550 who had charge of the people who carried on the work. But Pharaoh's daughter went up from the city of David to her own house that Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Millo. 3 times a year Solomon used to offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he built to the Lord, making offerings with it before the Lord. And so he finished the house. King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea, in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent with the fleet of his servants seamen, who were familiar with the sea, together with the servants of Solomon. They went to Ophir and brought from there gold, 420 talents, and they brought it to King Solomon. Please be seated. If in the reading of this passage tonight you've been struck with a certain case of deja vu, I'd like you to rest assured that you are not alone. It's much like watching any episode of Gilligan's Island. We read or hear certain episodes from Scripture and we think, I've seen this episode before. As the old story goes, sometimes if you hear or seen one episode, perhaps you've seen them all. And often that causes our attention to gloss over, for our eyes to kind of roll back in our heads and for us to think, okay, let's move on to something interesting, something perhaps more exciting. But the biblical narrative, I suggest to you, operates intentionally in this sort of way. These repeated scenes are intended, sometimes given in rapid succession, to mirror earlier events for an explicit purpose. To cause us to reflect on key moments in the narrative of the life of the people of God. I mean, to consider where we are in this particular portion of Kings, as the first 12 chapters of the book of 1 Kings bring to us and bear to our attention the life of King Solomon. And that which stands at the center of the Solomon narrative is the construction of the temple of the house of the Lord. It is the centerpiece. It is the apex. It is the heart of the narrative. It is the direction to which our gaze is turned, the great truth that God has come to dwell holy as he is in the midst of a sinful people. And yet cascading on each side of this centerpiece of the narrative are mirror events that turn our attention to certain shifts in Solomon's own heart, attending the centrality of the story, that of God dwelling with his people, is a focus on the heart of the king. I mean, to think of what we've seen so far. 1 Kings chapter 3, for instance, Solomon appears to the Lord at Gibeon. And that event is mirrored in a similar fashion here in chapter 9, as the Lord appears to Solomon a second time. Likewise, in chapters 4 and 5, Hiram, the king of Tyre, and the nations flow to Solomon, seeking his wisdom, seeking his counsel, as the king of the nations stands as the head of all the nations of the earth, as they come to hear that which is to be the light that shines and brings wisdom to all who will hear him. And yet mirroring that image, mirroring that story in chapters 4 and 5, we find here on this side of the temple narrative in chapter 9, Hiram of Tyre appearing once again. Not just Hiram of Tyre, but other kings of the nations coming to hear from and meet with Solomon. Towards the end of this chapter, that of Pharaoh. And in chapter 10, which we'll consider at a later point, that of the Queen of Sheba. These mirror events are done intentionally. And I think it brings home a helpful principle for us when it comes to reading our Bibles. It gets to the heart of authorial intent. It is our takeaway as we ask ourselves, rather than just having our eyes kind of glaze over and go, oh, here is a rerun, instead, taking God's word seriously, we should ask, why is there this rerun of certain biblical events? That we might be diligent to give attention to all that God has spoken. That we might be diligent to believe all that He has commanded. And so, as the basic principle in reading our Bibles, as we come to this particular narrative, though it sounds awfully familiar from the first half of 1 Kings 1 to 12, we need to ask ourselves, what here is similar? Perhaps more importantly, what here in this narrative is different from the earlier episodes? I'd like us to consider, with that in mind, three particular features of this chapter. First, I would like to consider this repeat episode of Solomon at Gibeon. You see that here in verses 1 to 9. Secondly, I'd like us to consider the repeat episode of Solomon and Hiram in verses 10 to 14. And then finally, another rerun, as it were, in verses 15 to 28, that of Solomon and the nations. So Solomon at Gibeon, Solomon in Haran, and Solomon in the nations. Here, a new scene is set before us. 20 years have passed since Solomon has been crowned as king. We have come to the end of his temple or his building projects. 7 years, of course, the most important of all these building projects was the temple, that which, again, stands as the centerpiece of this whole narrative. But it is not the only building project that Solomon has been occupied with. He has spent, in fact, nearly double that amount of time in constructing his own house, a point that is iterated multiple times in these chapters, as well as other buildings as well, such as the Millo, the defensive fortress, the wall to Jerusalem, and others. But we see here in verse 2, it says that the Lord appears to Solomon a second time. Now, to be fair, it doesn't say that the Lord appears to Solomon at Gibeon a second time. Rather, it says the Lord appears to Solomon as he had appeared to Solomon before at Gibeon, now for a second time. The idea is, just as the Lord had appeared to Solomon in a dream at Gibeon, now that the ark has taken its centerpiece, it has come to reside in the temple, it seems as though the Lord has appeared to Solomon here at the temple, and yet we're to understand this divine appearing as a continuation of the story we had heard in chapter 3. And so we have to ask ourselves, what has changed here? I want you to recall what happened when we considered the Lord appearing to Solomon in chapter 3 as the emphasis fell on the matter of wisdom. You remember the Lord appeared to Solomon and said in a dream, and said, I want you to ask what your heart desires. Whatever it is, I'll grant to you. We remember Solomon's response, don't we? He says, I'm but a child. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. That Hebrew idiom for leadership. He says, I need wisdom. More importantly than gold, more importantly than the destruction of my enemies, more important than prestige or power, I need wisdom. And the Lord grants wisdom to Solomon. But now, as the Lord appears to Solomon a second time, the emphasis falls not on the matter of wisdom, but on the matter of obedience. Solomon had spoken his heart. There's that beautiful prayer that we spent several weeks considering in chapter 8. And now the Lord appears to Solomon, vowing that he will, in fact, grant Solomon's request, that he will, in fact, hear from heaven. All of those seven what-if scenarios that we considered last week. The Lord says, I promise you, I will hear, and I will answer, and I will come to save my people. My ears, my heart, my eyes are directed towards the temple for all time, the Lord says here in verse 3. And so he promises a continuance to grant that request on one condition. Condition he places upon the shoulders of the king. That condition is obedience. What I would like us to consider here is it's not simply a matter of what we might say bare obedience, but one of representative obedience. Look at verse 6. The Lord says, if you, Solomon, if you, the king, walk before me, I will establish your throne. In other words, the nation will prosper. But if you, O king, if you turn aside, if you worship other gods, then what's going to happen? Verse 7. The whole nation will be cut off. So goes the way of the king, so also will go the way of the people. The nation, in one sense, will stand and fall upon the obedience or disobedience of the king. The narrative will consider this close relationship, this union between the king and his people, the king as the head and representative of his people, as we continue to make our way and progress through the narrative. But I think this is an important point that is brought to bear, that the king stands as the head of the nation. He is not only to lead them by example, but in one sense, the nation will stand or fall by his obedience. Verse 8, if you don't do this, the nation will become a byword. Not that they are innocent bystanders. We will see that they will follow the king in the path that he walks. But if you disobey, you will not become a light to the nations. You will be an example instead of how not to act. The nations will walk by and see the temple destroyed and hear of the story of the people who have been exiled and abandoned. And they will hiss. And they'll say, why did this happen? And the response will be, because the nation has refused to worship the Lord with an undivided heart. The nation stands or falls in the obedience of the king. Life or death, blessing or curse, exaltation or exile. And it sets the paradigm for the rest of 1st and 2nd Kings. So goes the king, so goes the people. And now the slippery slope will begin. As king after king after king after king will, like a blind man, lead the blind into the pit. And all will fall. All will stumble. But at this point in the narrative, we have to ask ourselves, how will Solomon respond to the Lord's appearing? Will Solomon's response be this? Will his heart be fully set on the Lord? Or will he be distracted by the riches and the cares and the politics of this passing age? Remains to be seen. Simply says that Solomon, or the Lord appears to Solomon and tells him what will happen if he obeys and what will happen if he disobeys. Well, now there's a transition from Gibeon to Galilee. We see that here in verses 10 to 14. We return to Solomon's ongoing relationship with the king of Tyre. This relationship, as chapter 4 had made clear, this covenant that Solomon had made with a pagan king and has gone on for 20 years. And we remember early on, at the beginning of Solomon's reign, how he acted with full obedience, how his heart was fully set on the Lord, it seems. How he would not compromise in his dealings with Haran, though he admittedly was not supposed to have or enter into a treaty with Haran. Nevertheless, Solomon held the high ground. And yet now, here in chapter 9, here in these four or five verses, in verses 10 to 14, I think we are immediately struck by the rather stark contrast between Solomon at the beginning of his reign and now Solomon here at the midpoint of his reign, 20 years later. Think of what happens in chapter 4, where Solomon's provision and his wealth were spoken in terms of food, in terms of peace, in terms of the happiness of the people. All the laundry list of all the food that was brought daily to the king's table, and not just for the king, but the whole nation ate and drank, and they were merry, and they were happy, and delighted in the peace that their king had brought to the kingdom. But here in chapter 9, Solomon's wealth is spoken of in terms of the hoarding of gold, where he's described something like a Scrooge or miser. You think of chapter 4, Israel had grown so prosperous that they could support other nations. You remember how Solomon writes that blank check to Haran? He says, hey, ask whatever you will, whatever, name your price, we'll pay it so long as we can get the best cedar of Lebanon to have the temple of the Lord built. Nothing is too expensive for us to honor the Lord with what is due His name. But now here in chapter 9, Solomon seems to be using wood to build a fleet of ships that he can acquire even more gold. It's kind of an inversion of his priorities. Not only that, but now Solomon has begun to conscript others into forced labor. You see that there in verses 15 and in verse 21. There's this total inversion of how Solomon is acting in comparison to the beginning of his reign. Again, the mirroring of Solomon before the building of the temple is now we see kind of this dark inverse of everything now that the temple has been completed. It's like staring into a mirror and seeing one's doppelganger. Here, Solomon is the very antithesis, or begins at least to be the antithesis, of all that we would hoped Israel's anointed son and king to be. And here, those little cracks in the foundation of Solomon's character that we saw in the opening chapters are getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, which will ultimately lead to the dissolution of the entire artifice. Even more disconcerting to the fact that Solomon has now begun conscripting slaves. Even more concerning than the fact that Solomon is now seeking to acquire even more gold. We see here that Solomon has also begun to give away bits of the promised land. We need to remember that Galilee is part of the land that God has promised to give His people. It's that region that you see in the northern part of the kingdom of Israel. Remember, even in Isaiah, or even in the New Testament, Galilee of the Gentiles. It's kind of the outskirts or the northernmost tip of the nation and kingdom of Israel. And admittedly, these are not the choicest parts of the nation. Notice what happens when Solomon gives away 20 cities in the region of Galilee to Hiram. What does he say? Kind of spits on it. This is Kabul. Literally, this is worthless. Why are you giving this to me? And yet we need to recognize, or at least ask ourselves, what is Solomon doing giving away the promised land to pagans? It is not the prerogative of the king to do what he wishes with the land. It falls outside the bounds of his jurisdiction to give away what God has promised to the people of God and to give it to the Gentiles. Not even the king of Israel has that kind of power. Not only is Solomon parceling out land to the king of Tyre, he's also receiving land from the king of Egypt. Now the transition comes from Galilee to Gezer. You see that here in verses 15 to 28. One of the things that Solomon was commanded to do, we need to remember. Or I shouldn't say Solomon, but Israel as a nation, if we were to take a step back and remember what we have read in the book of Deuteronomy. As Moses commands Israel on the plains of Moab as they are about to enter the promised land, that they were to utterly destroy the pagan inhabitants of Canaan as a sign of divine judgment on those particular nations. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you can read about this. The Lord specifies which nations were to be destroyed as an act of final judgment. A picture, as Jesus says in Luke's gospel, of the end time judgment that will befall all who do not submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Which nations were they that were to be destroyed? Well, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. That's Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. We need to ask ourselves, how importantly does Israel take this command? Fast forward a little bit in Israel's history, and you think of Saul, the first king of Israel. This is just two generations prior to Solomon. And Saul is told to put the Amalekites to death, another one of these inhabitants, that he's to utterly put them to the sword, to spare none. And what does Saul do? He doesn't spare everyone, or he doesn't kill everyone. In fact, he spares the king of the Amalekites, King Agag, as well as the choicest of the cattle and the sheep. Samuel appears to Saul. It says, because you have done this, the nation is now to be torn from your hand. The kingdom is torn from your power. You are no longer to be the king of Israel. The king is called to obedience, and Saul, being disobedient, had the kingdom torn from him. But now here we find Solomon doing the exact same thing, don't we? Has Solomon put to death all of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites? Absolutely not. It says that Solomon had not done that. The nation of Israel had failed to do that. We find them alive and well, and now Solomon, instead of putting them to the sword, he enslaves them. He conscripts them to forced labor. What's really striking here, and we'll see this pick up even and become even more pointed in chapters 10 and the opening of chapter 11, is that Solomon begins to look less and less and less like a second Adam and more and more and more like a second Pharaoh. As one who enslaves a foreign people to build national monuments, here in verses 15 to 22. As he builds not just the temple or the house, but these fortified walls and defensive fortresses. In fact, not only does Solomon act like Pharaoh, he's related to him. That special relationship between Solomon and Pharaoh is once more brought into view. As one of the first things that Solomon did after he was crowned king is he marries Pharaoh's daughter. The enemy of the people of God, he now calls his own father-in-law. And here, the author of Kings highlights the very fact that Solomon has become the beneficiary of Pharaoh's victories abroad. Even as Pharaoh destroys Gezer and rebuilds it, he gives these new cities to Solomon, his son-in-law, as a gift. Solomon receives from Pharaoh's hands the spoils of war. Now Solomon is not only giving away land that the Lord had promised to Solomon, he's now receiving land through the hands of Pharaoh. Solomon has, as it were, married into the mob, and his own father-in-law is the godfather. In other words, Solomon is swimming in a sea of politics. He's becoming like every other king. Rather than having the covenant, rather than having the book of the law, the law of the king, as we see in Deuteronomy 17, or the whole book of the covenant of Deuteronomy, rather than having that determine Solomon's relationship with the foreign nations and peoples, Solomon has now allowed international politics to dictate how he relates and treats the other Gentile kings and queens the nations. And while the covenant demands that Solomon worship the Lord alone, while the covenant demands that Solomon worship the Lord exclusively, while the covenant and the law of Moses demands that the king is not to trust in gold or power or princes, we find that Solomon has begun to trust in all of these lesser things. Again, it'll become very clear in the following chapters. Why is it that Kings focuses so much on the fact that Solomon has over 40,000 horses and stables? Why is it that there's this focus on him acquiring much gold or taking to himself many wives? We find in the law of the king in Deuteronomy 17 that the king of Israel was not to do three things. He's not to acquire many wives. He is not to return to Egypt to acquire horses. He is not to acquire much gold. He is not to put his hopes in military might, in material wealth, or in the princes of this world. And yet we see that by Solomon's very actions, they've plastered on the silver screen that which his heart desires most. He has begun to let the cares and the pleasures of this world infect his heart slowly but surely. Again, these are cracks in the foundation that span the course of decades. It's not something that happens overnight. good reminder of us to take heed of what we consider to be those small and manageable and pet sins that we think are no big deal, and see how they come and destroy a person's life over the course of years. And yet, as we look at Solomon's actions, we're left scratching our heads. In the midst of all this, still, 3 times a year, he goes up and offers sacrifices to the Lord. There's a radical inconsistency here. Why is it that Solomon has married the pagan daughter of Israel's former slave master? Why is he now parceling out land to the Phoenicians? Why is it that Solomon's building fleets whose sole mission is to acquire more gold for him, even though the gold that his domain had was compared to the gold of Eden itself? Why is it that he would want more? Why is he enslaving the inhabitants of Canaan, contrary to all that the Lord had commanded? Why is it that Solomon has begun to violate every single law given to the king of Israel? And why is it that he continues to offer sacrifices to the Lord his God while acting the way that he does? It's a radical inconsistency, and as we compare Solomon's actions here with his actions as the chronicler narrates it in 2 Chronicles, we're left scratching our heads even more. One of the things we'll find out is that once Solomon finishes building the temple, he kicks Pharaoh's daughter, his own wife, out of the city of Jerusalem because he doesn't want the temple to be defiled with her presence. Nothing seems to make sense about Solomon's attitude and character and actions. I think it's quite dangerous in many ways to over-psychologize the inner workings of biblical characters where Scripture is silent. But oftentimes, Scripture will give hints to the inner workings of the heart if we are to understand the way in which the Old Testament will reference to older portions of the Old Testament, as we use it as a lens to understand the actions of what is going on. Here, I think, it seems that the book of Kings is inviting us to ponder these questions. Why is Solomon acting the way that he does? A man who has all wisdom, but so little obedience. I think this is a centerpiece, a central theme that we see in the book of Kings, because the focus in so much of the narrative is on the heart of the king. Think of chapter 3, where Solomon himself had asked for the hearing heart. I think the ESV puts it the understanding mind. Literally, it's the hearing heart. In chapter 15, the narrative will focus on Abijam, one of the other kings, on his deficient heart, a heart that is not wholly set on the Lord. Likewise, there will be a focus given to King Asa, whose heart is wholly set on the Lord. Over and over again, the heart becomes the paradigm through evaluating the strength or weakness, the deficiencies of the king that sits on the throne. And the passage here, I think, centers on a key feature of Solomon's life, the fact that Solomon has a divided heart. It's as if Solomon's own conscience continues to nag at him. He has a house built for Pharaoh's daughter, his own wife, and yet once the temple is built, he kicks her outside of Jerusalem. He remains married to her. He continues to receive gifts from his father-in-law. He continues to offer sacrifices to the Lord. How are we to make sense of all these things? I think it's as if Solomon's conscience continues to nag at him as it appears more and more that he continues to trust in princes more than God's promises. It's as if at times the light turns on and he recognizes that he is doing things that he should not do and is also not doing things that he should do. Why would he marry Pharaoh's daughter to begin with? We could point to the several hundred concubines that Solomon has, and I think it's pretty clear that Solomon has a real problem with lust. But why does the narrative have us focus on our attention on the fact that Solomon also receives gifts from Pharaoh? I think here we have a very realistic portrait of Israel's king, a king with divided loyalties, one who trusts in princes and politics more than keeping covenant with the Lord his God. And it's beginning to affect everything that he does. It's begun to transform, perhaps we might better say it's begun to deform his character in significant ways, even as he betrays his own conscience. I think at this point it'd be very easy for us to take a step back and criticize Solomon and say, you know, what a mess. What incongruity, what a hypocrite. And how dare you parcel out land to a foreign nation? How dare you intermarry with an unbeliever? How dare you come to trust in your gold more than your God? How dare you compromise your duties? Even as Saul had compromised his duties and had the kingdom torn from him. How dare you do these things all while still offering up prayers and sacrifices to the Lord at the temple? And I think in one sense, we should be justified in asking those things. Is this a model for us to imitate? Of course not. But I think we should also ask a very pointed question. How different are we from Solomon? If someone were to write your biography, not on what you would like yourself to be portrayed, but a biography that is based off your own actions and habits, dispositions, the things that people noticeably see you do day in and day out. If you were to be utterly transparent and honest, what would that biography say? If, for instance, at the final judgment, you were to see a highlight reel of your life, what would be plastered on the big screen? I think there are perhaps scenes that we would look at and be pleased with, at least to a small degree. And yet, more often than not, most of the scenes, I think, would be things that we would recoil and cringe at. Sure, we've attended church, faithful in prayer and daily devotions, and yet there are those other snapshots. The greediness of our own hearts, the materialistic possessions that we pursue, hearts riddled with lust, the way in which we've spoken to our wife or kids when no one else was around or looking, the continued thirst for fame, power, attention, and glory. If a watching world were to watch that kind of biography, would they not ask the same question of us that we are presently asking about Solomon? How can this man go to church while also doing all these same things? It's a question we see asked several times in the New Testament. You think of 1 John. How can you say you love God, but you hate your neighbor? Or James. How is it that you can bless a man with your mouth and then turn around and slander his name with that very same mouth? 5 minutes later. Brothers, these things ought not to be so. I think the picture we have before us is a very realistic portrait of a life with a divided heart. The great dangers that will attend maintaining a divided heart throughout the course of one's life. A heart that slowly allows the cares of this life to infect itself more and more and more and more. Our own Savior warns of this very thing in the parable of the sower, doesn't he? Where he speaks of the cares and the anxieties of the ages and the riches of this life being much like thorns and thistles that slowly over the course of time choke out the fruitfulness of a life that has been steeped in the Word. So as we examine our own lives and apply the same critical eye to our own selves, as we have Solomon's life, I think most of us will find that we harbor divided loyalties as well. Sincere love for the Lord, Remember chapter 3, Solomon's love for the Lord was sincere. But now it has been muddied with the nursing of pet sins for years and years and years and years. See, this is why the first and great commandment, the greatest commandment, is to love the Lord with your whole heart, to love the Lord exclusively, not simply to keep him in the top three of greatest loves. Solomon's love for the Lord was clearly towards the top. It's not as though Solomon had excluded the Lord from his life. He continues to go to temple. He continues to offer up sacrifices and prayers. This chapter makes that abundantly clear. But he has no longer allowed the Lord to retain exclusive priority in his heart in such a way that it reorders and refashions and redirects and reshapes everything else in his life. His love for the Lord has no longer held exclusive place. And now the cracks are becoming more and more conspicuous. And soon the whole artifice will crumble and fall. I think the big takeaway we have from this portion of Scripture this evening is that we should remind ourselves we are not called to divided hearts. This is what the fruit of a divided heart will look like. Brother, we are called not to divided hearts, but to hearts full of simplicity and sincerity, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, whose devotion to the Lord is transparent and unfeigned. That we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and everything else is a distant second at best. Think of Deuteronomy chapter 5 to 7, which spells this out in greater detail. The bride of your youth, Moses says, comes and says secretly, hey, let's go worship other gods. You're not to tolerate that. Nothing, not even your closest relations, not even your brother, your sister, your children, or your business partner should have the clout in your life to draw your attention away and your love away from the Lord. And yet, if this is simply the bare exhortation we have this evening, I think we would be left with a massive weight on our shoulders. This cannot be the starting point of one's own renewal, even as we are called to a life of repentance. What is repentance, as the Shorter Catechism says? It's that turning from sin, turning to the Lord with a reordered goal of renewed obedience. But how cruel would it be simply to be reminded that, hey, your hearts are divided without providing a remedy to uproot the weeds and thorns that have taken root in our very hearts? The good news we have before us, as we set this within the broader context of Scripture, is that we are reminded that we love the Lord because He first loved us. Solomon had a special relationship with the nation as he stood as the head of the people. Where the fate of the nation hinged on his obedience or disobedience. We saw that in the first third of this chapter. But how grateful we are that we do not have Solomon as our reigning king now. Rather, we have Solomon's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his very obedience unto death has procured salvation for his people. By his willingness to go to the cross that he might fulfill all the righteousness of God, by bearing our sins and all the consequences that our sins were due to us, while also representing us before the throne of grace, Christ has secured our redemption. And as he stands before us as an example, as the head of the people, he is not a bare example, who simply says to his church, follow me and walk in my steps. Because the crowning achievement, the great act, Christ's first act as he ascended on high, is the very reality that he has given good gifts to men. That on the day of Pentecost, the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and ascended, exalted to his heavenly throne, has poured out his Holy Spirit on his church that we might be empowered to walk in his ways. That we might be conformed to his image, that we might grow in the ability and the strength and the practice of what it means truly to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. The good news is that we have a king who is wholehearted in his obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ, who did not suffer from a divided heart. And because he has secured our redemption, he has provided a way that we too might walk in the path that God has called us to, that path of obedience, even as he has become the source of a salvation that is received by faith alone. As he pours out his Spirit to give us the power needed for us to follow him and to love him with unfeigned hearts, and a gracious power that calls us to renounce the fleeting pleasures of all that this world has to offer. As we are reminded that Christ has procured something for us far greater than the wealth or treasures of Pharaoh's forces. Because Christ has procured for us life itself, the very treasures of heaven. And so if you too have been united to Christ, raised with him who reigns above, then set your affections on things of heaven and not the passing pleasures of earth, because the things of heaven are yours in Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the gifts you've given to your people. We pray that we this evening would taste and see that you are good, and that through the ministry of Christ, who reigns above not only as our king, but also as our prophet and our priest, would speak to us and intercede for us, that we might be wholeheartedly willing to do all that you've commanded, and that you would help us repudiate the unfruitful works of darkness. And as we learn what it means to walk in your ways, that you would be merciful to us in our failings, and that you would encourage us as we continue to be sanctified more and more by the inner workings of your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.